Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And just to establish the context, we will back up to verse 11 and read verses 11 through 16. And after you've turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned under the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is contained here, and we also thank you for the warning which you have given to us. Simply bearing or having the law, simply having the word of God, is insufficient. And we pray now that as we explore this passage, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts and give us understanding to the truth and the warning that is contained here. We pray, Father, that we would not be simply hearers, but we would be doers of the law, that we would be faithful, that we would receive the law, we would receive Christ implanted in our hearts. Not simply hearers, but doers and believers. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, we examined the middle section of Paul's section on his condemnation of the moralists, which is found in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And in the section last week that we examined, we saw how Paul's emphasis was upon the justice of God. Particularly in verse 6, Paul states specifically, God will render to each person according to his deeds. And then to this foundational truth in verse 11, Paul then adds, "For there is no partiality with God." So that is the bookends upon which he begins and ends that section, verses 6 through 11. And sandwiched between those two statements regarding the justice of God, Paul uses what I described or what I told you was a chiastic construction, where he begins by first stating a positive condition in verse 7. In verse 8, he states a negative condition, followed in verse 9 by a negative conclusion or outcome, and in verse 10 by a positive outcome. So verses 7 and 10 form a couplet, and the middle sections, verses 8 and 9, also form a couplet, a positive, a negative, and a positive. And we see this throughout Scripture. It's used quite often. So we saw the positive condition was stated in verse 7 of those who are obedient and diligent to God in doing good. To those who persevere in doing good, God will give them eternal life. But then Paul contrasts the positive condition in verse 7 with the negative condition in verse 8 of those who are selfishly ambitious and disobedient to the truth. And to such men, Paul emphatically states that such disobedient and evil men will only experience God's wrath and indignation. Then, combined with that in verse 9, Paul reveals the condemnation which will come upon such disobedient men, that there will be tribulation and distress, literally that they will be hard pressed upon and tightly confined as they suffer God's eternal wrath. But to the obedient man spoken of in verse 7, Paul reveals in verse 10 that such a man will receive glory and honor and peace, that is, eternal life with God. This morning now we come to the final section of Paul's condemnation of the moralists. The consequences upon those who come under the judgment of God according to God's law. In verse 12, Paul begins with a general statement regarding the authority of God's law upon all man or all mankind. While Paul previously referred to the Jew first and also to the Greek, in verse 12, Paul begins just the opposite way. He begins with the Greek first. He describes them as, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So he begins with the Greek first. And here in verse 12, Paul is stating what is a universal truth. And that universal truth is everyone will be judged by the law, without exception. Notice once again that Paul begins verse 12 with the logical connective, the Greek word gar, which we have translated in English as for, indicating that Paul's statement in verse 12 is part of the larger argument of verses 1 through 16. He's making a very logical, methodical argument. And by his use of the word for here in verse 12, Paul explains why the law of God prevents unrighteous men, both Jews and Gentiles alike, from being exempt from God's justice or his judgment. And in this section, Paul explains that it doesn't matter whether you have the law or not. In either case, you are judged without partiality. In this section, we learn that no matter how much or how little knowledge a person has of God or God's Word, everyone will be judged according to the knowledge that he has been given. This is an important point to make. Paul will teach us in these verses that there is no one who is exempt or who can plead ignorance to the law. One of the great objections that many people have regarding the judgment of God is upon those unbelievers, or is in pleading the case for those unbelievers who are in isolated areas of the world. The question always comes back to, what about the man in Africa? What about the man in China? What about the man or the woman in India or Pakistan or someplace who has never even heard the name of Jesus? Without raising your hands, how many of you have asked that question when you were unbelievers? How many of you asked the question, what about the man in Africa? Why is it we ask that question? We ask that question because we have this human desire for what we consider to be fairness. It's not fair. How could God judge someone and condemn someone who has never even heard of Jesus? That's just not fair. So it goes against our human sensibility. But the fact is, there is no guarantee of fairness with God. The fact is, if God were fair, we would all go to hell, that there would be no one who was saved. So God is under no compulsion to be fair. But to answer that question, what about the man in Africa, or what about this fairness of God? First, I want to bring up 2 points. First, though all unbelievers will face God's judgment, there are varying degrees of punishment and condemnation with God. Not everybody is punished or condemned in the same way, or to the same degree. It is important to know that every unbeliever will be judged according to the degree of knowledge of the truth that each person possessed. For the man who has heard and learned much about God and yet remained unregenerate, his condemnation will be greater than the person who has never heard who God is. And we see this truth taught in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. We read in that passage, and this is Jesus speaking, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." The point in Luke chapter 12 is that because the Jews have been given more light and more knowledge of God, they are accountable for that knowledge. And as a result, those Jews who remain in unbelief, their punishment will be greater than those to whom very little light has been given. There are varying degrees of punishment. For this reason, the man in Africa or the man in China who has never heard the name of Jesus will be better off than the person in America who has heard and learned about Jesus and yet remained an unbeliever. It would be better for you if you are an unbeliever, it would be better for you to have never heard the name of Jesus than to have heard the name of Jesus and rejected it. Secondly, if we believe that God is sovereign, we must also understand and believe that if a person in China or Africa or Guatemala or Douglasville is chosen of God, that person will hear the gospel and believe. As evidence of this, I refer you to an old friend of Cindy and mine. His name is Lyndon Hayes. We met him when we lived in Texas. Lyndon had a very interesting life, interesting story. We first met him, he was a Christian. But he told us when he was a young man, when he was in his 20s, he was living in California and he was attending a New Age church. It was a church that taught nothing but heresy. It was a pagan church. And yet, despite attending this New Age church for a great deal of time, every once in a while, a kernel or a grain of truth would be taught. Some statement of truth would be made. And the Holy Spirit took the small bits of truth that might have been inadvertently taught, and the Holy Spirit caused Lyndon to begin to awaken. Lyndon began to search for God. He did not realize while he was searching, God was actually wooing him. And God called him out of a New Age church. He got saved while sitting in the pew of a New Age church. Just to show you that there is no one who's so far away from God that God cannot reach him. But then Lyndon's story continued. Having been saved, it became a burden of his heart to become a missionary. He wanted to go on mission trips and serve. And on one particular mission trip that he went on, he met a man while he was in East Africa. He was in Tanzania. And he met a man who was teaching God's word. And he noticed that this man only had one leg. So he got to know this guy. And he asked him, "How did you come to lose your leg? And how did you come to know the Lord?" And so the man told him his story that when he was a young boy of only about 5 years old in one of these dark African villages way out in the middle of nowhere, he was swimming in a local river and he was attacked by a crocodile. And though he managed to escape the jaws of the crocodile took his leg. And so now here he is, a young boy living in this village, and he has become a burden on his family. His family is very poor. Everybody in the family was expected to work to help the family survive. And over time, his family realized if he cannot contribute to the family, we can't afford to feed him. And so his family made a very difficult decision. The village made a very difficult decision. They decided to put him out of the village. In effect, they sentenced him to death. They gave him his crutch, sent him down the path, sent him on his way. But he was either going to die of starvation or he's going to be eaten by a wild animal. He was given a death sentence because they could not afford to keep him. So as he's making his way down this path towards the next village, as he's hobbling down this path, he finds this book laying in the dirt. And he has absolutely no idea what it is, but he picks it up, figuring it might be valuable. I might be able to sell it for something. So he makes his way into the adjoining village. And one of the first people he encounters as he enters this village is a missionary. And this missionary sees him and takes pity upon him and takes him in. He and his wife take him into their home and they feed him and they take care of him. And they ask him, they see the book in his hand. They ask him, "What is that book?" And he goes, "I don't know." And he goes, "Well, I know what it is. Let me tell you what that book is. That book's a Bible." And he still had no idea what a Bible was. So the missionary explained to him what the Bible was. And as he explained it to him, this young boy heard the gospel, and having heard the gospel, he became a believer. So the family, the missionary family, took him in. Here's this young boy, and he became part of one of their children, became part of their family at the same time that God was saving him. My point of the story is that isn't it just like God to work in such a wonderful and mysterious way? Here he takes what should have been a terrible situation and a terrible family tragedy, a situation of great heartache for this boy, and yet God uses it to affect such a wonderful outcome. So here is a boy in the middle of Africa who finds a Bible. Somebody explains to him what the Bible is. He hears the gospel and he gets saved. So every time I hear the objection of someone who says, "What about the man in Africa or what about the man in China?" I think about this story that Lyndon told me, because the point is, if God is going to save you, there is no place so far away or so deep in the darkness of the jungle that God cannot find you. And if God can find you, there is no way that he cannot save you. God is so much greater than we give him credit for. There is no one who is beyond his reach. There is no one who is beyond his sight. There was no one who is beyond his ability to save. So if God intends for a person in China or Africa or any place else dark in the world who has never heard the gospel, God will provide the way that they will hear that gospel message. And not only that they will hear, but they will believe what they hear. Notice in this paragraph, in verses 12 to 16, that Paul uses the word law 11 times. In all but one usage, the word law is capitalized and refers to the Mosaic law, the law which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic law, along with the other ordinances. Only in verse 14 is the word law not capitalized. Paul there is referring to law in general, but all other cases here in this section is referring to the Mosaic law. So having made the universal statement that all men will be judged by the law, Paul then addresses those who will come under the greater condemnation, and that is the Jews who possess the law of God. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Here in verse 13, Paul's making an important point regarding the attitude of the Jews toward God's law. The problem for the Jewish people has always been, as I've said before, that they have mistakenly believed that their salvation is biological and not spiritual. The Jews have always believed that their salvation is based upon the fact that their DNA is the same as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's. They are genetically descended from those three patriarchs. And so being genetically descended, they said, we are the children of Abraham, therefore we are the children of God, and we are saved. But they have misunderstood how a person is saved. It is not your biological relationship, it is your spiritual relationship to Abraham. And here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul is again saying that salvation is spiritual and not biological. The typical Jew believed that he was accepted by God because he possessed the law and because he went to synagogue and heard it every week. And Paul's point is, it's not enough to simply possess the law. John Murray states that the apostle is undoubtedly guarding against that perversion so characteristic of the Jew that the possession of God's special revelation and of the corresponding privileges could afford immunity from the rigor of the judgment applied to others not thus favored. The Jews thought they were better off than the Gentiles, that they were exempt from God's justice and God's judgment because they possessed the law. But they were in fact, and I would emphasize this, as unbelievers, they were in fact worse off than the Gentiles. For support of this, we see how God addresses the disobedient Jews in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, which says, "The Lord came to Jeremiah from the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." In Jeremiah chapter 7, God's point is that the Jews were practicing injustice toward their neighbors. They were oppressing aliens, orphans, and widows. They were shedding innocent blood. They were worshiping false gods. And while doing these things, when confronted with this truth, and what God did was he sent Jeremiah to warn Judah, turn from your sin, repent, and you will live. And Jeremiah's ministry was to an unrepentant Judah. And when Jeremiah would teach and preach these words to the Jews, what was their response? We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, simply possession, having possession of the temple, having possession of God's word was all that was necessary. They simply, basically, they're saying, we are Jews, therefore we are exempt. God, we are the chosen people of God. He would not hurt us. He would not punish us. We are the people of God. But they did not understand. And they did not heed God's warning. It's the interesting thing about Jeremiah's ministry. He had a ministry of 50 years. And he saw Judah fall to the Babylonian captivity. And in those 50 years, he had not one conversion. You talk about a man whose ministry must have been very depressing. To preach diligently and faithfully and to see no change. It was a very difficult ministry for Jeremiah. The problem for the Jews was they saw having possession of the temple of the Lord and the word of God as their get out of jail free card. They thought that they were exempt from the punishment of God. And just as God warned the Jews in Jeremiah 7 that possession of the temple and the law was insufficient to save them from the coming Babylonian captivity, so Paul states here in Romans chapter 2 the same thing. Simply being a Jew was no guarantee of eternal life. Mere possession guaranteed nothing if there was no obedience. An important point to remember regarding biblical interpretation is that when an author writes something, He intends one meaning. There is one interpretation. There was one correct interpretation of what he is saying. Now, there may be many applications, but there is only one intended interpretation. So understand the context in which verse 13 is written. Verse 13 is written to the Jews. The Jews mistakenly believed that being Jews and having possession of the law was what guaranteed their salvation. That is the correct interpretation. But there are many applications. And one of the applications that we as Christians can take away from this verse is an implied warning. An implied warning to professing Christians. That those people who sit in church pews every week and believe that they are, because they were baptized and because they became member of a church, they believe that Arbor Heights Bible Church, I'm a member. I got saved. Doesn't matter whether there's any regeneration or not. There are a great many people sitting in churches today say, I got baptized, I'm a member of a church, I went on a mission trip 2 years ago. They've done all these things, and yet they don't understand that if there is no regeneration, if there is no saving faith, that your membership and your baptism mean nothing. In which case, professing Christians can be just like unbelieving Jews, wrongly believing they're saved because they're placing their faith in something other than Christ. They're placing their faith in their works that they have done or their spurious confession. There are millions of people who have lived and are living today who have lived with the false understanding or the false belief that they're saved simply because they placed belief in their salvation in the wrong thing. They base it upon some work that they accomplished, whether it be a dubious conversion or whether it be very consistent church attendance. Those things do not save you. As a Christian, I'm angered and I'm frustrated by the number of pastors who will, for the sake of numbers, for the sake of making themselves look good, who will gladly baptize a person who has virtually no Christian testimony. Simply baptizes them and then pats them on the head and say, welcome to the kingdom of God, and you're once saved, always saved, and all these nice things that you're in, yet never seeing any evidence of that salvation. I feel anger because those people are being patted on the head and sent to hell. They don't realize that they're not yet saved. There are a multitude of people who will claim that their salvation is based upon, I got baptized when I was 8 years old or 12 years old, or I've been a member of this church all my life. And that's the basis of their salvation. Not that I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, but simply I've done these things. I've done these things that are required. And it's very frustrating. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what difference is hearing God's word making in my life? Has God's word transformed me? Do I truly believe that Jesus is God? That he paid the penalty for my sins? And while verse 13 is a reference to the Jews who had and heard the law, the application to us is just as important. If we sit in church every week and hear the word of God taught and are not transformed by hearing it, we are just as bad off as the Jews who were not transformed by possessing the law. So hearing the word every week and not being transformed puts you in the worst possible case, worst possible situation, because you are now accountable for what you are hearing. In his commentary on Romans, John MacArthur puts it very well. And I put it on one of my slides so you could read along with me. MacArthur writes, the idea is much like that of a college student. His primary purpose in class is to listen to the teacher's instruction. Normally, he also has the responsibility of being accountable for what he hears and is tested on it. If he is simply auditing, however, he is required only to attend the class sessions. He takes no tests and receives no grade. In other words, he listens without being held accountable for what he hears. In many synagogues during Paul's time, teaching did not focus on Scripture, but on the system of man-made traditions that the rabbis had developed over the centuries since the exile. Frequently, God's word in the Old Testament was merely read and listened to without explanation or application. Most Jews, therefore, were simply auditing the course. They were hearers of the law and nothing more. And that's very well stated. There are a great many people who simply sit in church and think, because I showed up in church, I get a check for that day, and I'm good. But if they don't understand, if they hear and don't learn and believe, they would have been better off never even coming. You cannot audit the course with God. You cannot simply get credit for attendance. If you attend, you will be tested. You will be held accountable for what you are hearing. And here in that is Paul's point here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. You cannot audit the instruction of God's word. You are responsible and accountable for what you hear. And we see this same instruction Eric taught us in the last couple of weeks in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. He teaches the same things, and realize that James is also writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, but also Christian audience. James writes, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." So James teaches us the same thing. We learned that last week. You cannot simply be a hearer, but you must be a doer. Because if you are a doer, that means you've taken what you've heard and you put it into practice in your life. For Jews and Christians alike, the warning is the same. It is insufficient for you to simply come under the teaching of God's word. God's word must effect a change in you. You must hear and obey. You must be a doer and not merely a hearer. Knowledge of God's word and knowledge of doctrine mean nothing if there is no transformation in your heart. Head knowledge must be accompanied by a transformed heart. Whether you are a Jew who hears the law read in the synagogue every week or a professing Christian who hears the word of God preached each week, it is insufficient to merely be a hearer of God's word. You must be transformed by God's word working in you. Then, having first addressed the problem for the Jews of being hearers only in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul goes on to explain the consequences for the Gentiles who do not have the law. Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves." And here in verse 14, Paul refers to Gentiles. He's not referring to the Gentiles. He's just referring to Gentiles in general. In other words, the totality, the entirety of he's not referring to the totality or the entirety of the Gentile nations or the mass of Gentiles. Instead, in verse 14, Paul is referring to Gentiles who do not have the law. And Paul is referring to these moralistic Gentiles he's been addressing in chapter 2, who instinctively practice the things that they are taught, that the Mosaic law teaches, even though they don't have the law. Paul's point here is that although the moralistic Gentiles may at times instinctively do some of the things set forth in the Mosaic law, the things they do are not because they are justified or because they are saved. Just because you at times do something that is good does not mean that you are acting in obedience to the law. And it certainly doesn't mean if you do a good thing once in a while that you are saved, that you are justified by faith. And when the moralists who do not have the law, and while the moralists do not have the law, this verse states that they are not completely without law. The purpose of this statement is to place the moralist Gentiles on a similar footing to the Jews in terms of their knowledge of God's moral standard. What he's trying to do is he's trying to show the moralist Gentiles that, no, you're not exempt. Just because you do not have the degree of knowledge that the Jews have doesn't mean that there's an escape clause for you. You are just as accountable. You are just as guilty in the eyes of God. Because God has given all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, a moral code and a sense of moral obligation that all men and all societies adopt. What is the commonality of all societies, whether they have heard the word of God or not? If someone kills someone else in the tribe, they are punished because God has placed that moral code upon each and every person to know that it is wrong to murder. And so that is a common law within any society you will find, that murder is not tolerated, along with many other moral laws that God places upon our hearts. Then, building upon this statement in verse 14, in verse 15, Paul uses the connective phrase "in that." The phrase "in that" connects verse 14 to verse 15. as Paul shows how the Gentiles become a law unto themselves. He says in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And here in verse 15, Paul is teaching us that there is a moral code that God has implanted in the heart of every person whom he has created. Paul is saying that the part of the image of God that every human receives from him is a moral code implanted within us. Paul's reference to the conscience is a reference to that moral code. The human conscience is that unique aspect of the image of God that is implanted in us when we sit in judgment of ourselves. That's what our conscience does. Our conscience does nothing except it judges yourself. Your conscience doesn't judge someone else. Your conscience is there for the purpose of for you judging yourself and holding yourself accountable when you act contrary to that which God has implanted in you. If you do something wrong, your conscience tells you you've done something wrong. The way the human conscience operates is that it first observes what you have done, and then it judges what you have done, whether good or bad. Your conscience will congratulate you when you've done something right, and will condemn you and judge you when you've done something wrong. The problem for unbelievers is that over time, the conscience can become seared. It can lose its way. It can lose sight of what is good and what is bad. And it says, that's good, and that's not quite so bad. And pretty soon, that's not quite so bad becomes, that's almost okay. And then over time, that's not okay can become, I think it's okay. Especially for those people whose consciences are seared when they get away with something. You steal something, and it's bad. Unless you don't get caught, then the conscience says you're very clever. So you can see where the conscience can become seared over time if you are a habitual practice of evil. Eventually, the conscience can become seared to the point it says, well, you know, you're not as bad as you were yesterday. The problem for unbelievers is their conscience does become seared over time, becomes desensitized to sin. And as a result of becoming desensitized to sin, the human conscience of unbelievers loses its sense of right and wrong. And we see this stated by Paul later in his letter to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. It shows you how the impurity works its way into the heart of the unbeliever and it becomes defiled and seared. The conscience is a moral guide, but it is not the only moral guide. In the phrase, their conscience being bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, the connective word and is better translated by the word with. The point in verse 15 is that their consciences bear witness with their thoughts. The question then arises, what thoughts bear witness? The answer is the thoughts in their minds which contemplate the law or the moral code which God has implanted in each of us. In other words, even when human conscience is seared to sin, the moral code that God has placed in every human heart continues to bear witness to good and evil, even if the conscience no longer does. So you have to understand, you have a conscience, but you also have the moral code that God has placed within you. And that moral code remains undeterred. So whether your conscience is seared or not, you have both. You have your conscience and you have the moral code which God has placed within your heart. The important takeaway from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 is that Paul is setting forth another important aspect of the natural revelation from God. Paul first spoke of this natural revelation from God in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There in that passage, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul is saying that in the creation external to man, God reveals his invisible and divine attributes to us. Now here in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul is also saying that you can detect God internally within yourselves by the moral code which God has implanted in your heart and by the functioning of your own conscience. And those two things, the moral code of God imprinted on your heart and the functioning of your conscience, is further evidence of the existence of God. So we see in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the external evidence for the existence of God. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the internal evidence of the existence of God. And finally, in verse 16, Paul reaches the conclusion of this section on his condemnation of the moralist when he declares, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Note Paul's use of the personal pronoun my. He refers to my gospel. For the same reason, he referred to God as my God in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul has such a knowledge of and a love for the gospel that he declares his personal ownership. The gospel is not simply the gospel of God. The gospel is my gospel. It is what I have embraced for my life. Paul dedicated his entire life from the moment he was converted. He dedicated his entire life to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not simply Christ, the gospel of Christ. It was my gospel. It was the gospel that he took wherever he went, just as he refers to God as my God. And while the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, to each and every one of us who love Christ, we should also see the gospel as our gospel. Note also in verse 16 that Paul regards the judgment of God as part of the gospel. That's an amazing point and something that people might miss. He regards the judgment of God as part of the good news. So often when we witness to unbelievers, we take the shortcut and leave out the difficult and unpopular bad news that God is going to judge the secrets of men. When witnessing to people, we want to rush past the bad news so that we can get to the good news. But look at that, which that is not what Paul is doing here. Paul is taking the first three chapters of Romans to teach us the bad news. Look at the amount of time that Paul is spending on the bad news. He does not want to rush past the bad news. He is taking his time so that everyone understands the bad news. And not only everyone understands the bad news, but he shows how every single person who is an unbeliever is guilty before God. There is no one who escapes God's judgment. There is no one who is able to evade and say, "Well, I managed to find a secret way. I managed to find a way around so that I don't have to believe, but I can still be saved." The fact is, if you do not, any person does not believe, that person cannot be saved. Unless an unbeliever is convinced that he is helpless and hopeless before God, he will see no need for the good news. And so Paul takes the time to preach the bad news. Preaching the bad news in our society, in our society today, is considered bad form. Nobody wants to hear the bad news. Pastors or preachers are criticized for preaching a hell and fire and brimstone message. People don't want to hear the bad news. They only want to hear the good news. And that's why those churches which only preach the good news preach a heretical version of the good news, that God just loves you. He just wants you to try your best. You know, in the end, no matter what you've done, God will love you and he will let you in. That's the good news that the world wants to hear. The world doesn't want to hear that there's any faith required. They just want to hear that we all get to go to heaven. And that's why those churches are so popular. That's why those churches are so big, because man wants to hear that great false good news. But the fact is, if you truly are going to appreciate the true good news, you have to first truly appreciate the true bad news. Without the bad news, there is no good news. But in America today, in much of the world today, the bad news is not taught, because the bad world convicts people. Bad news convicts people of their sin. And people don't want to be confronted with their sin. They just want to be told how good they are and how trying your best is good enough with God. So in past generations, preachers would preach the terrors of the law, in which they would preach diligently and faithfully the bad news of man's hopeless and helpless condition. The judgment is coming upon those who do not have Christ. But unfortunately, that message doesn't get preached anymore. And finally, at the end of verse 16, we see that God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God will judge not only the external deeds done by men, but he will also judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The problem for unbelievers is that's terrible news. Because, especially the moralist. The moralist believes if I put on a good show, if I do all these external good works, then I'm good. God sees all my external good works. But when you teach him the truth, that God also sees the secrets of your heart, that he knows your every thought before you have it. That's a terrifying thing, because then the moralist realizes God sees me for who I truly am. And he realizes if he knows me for who I truly am, then he knows that I'm not worthy to be saved. So this reality is a terrifying thing to the moralist, that God knows you better than you know yourself. Even the Apostle Paul did not trust his own heart to judge his own motives accurately. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is Paul speaking. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both things hidden in the darkness and disclose motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So even Paul did not trust his own motives, did not trust his own human heart to judge himself accurately. He said, I have a skewed perception of myself. I think I'm doing well, but there may be some things that I didn't realize are bad. So rather than me judging myself, I trust myself to be judged by God, because God knows me as I truly am. He knows my heart truly. Although Paul had a heartfelt desire to serve the Lord, he recognized that he did not know his own heart truly. This final statement by Paul in verse 16 should have struck terror in the heart of the moralist, because God does judge impartially the secrets of men's hearts. And they recognize that if God does judge impartially, that they have no hope. The moralist has no case to plead for God's mercy, because God knows the secrets of his heart. Paul closes verse 16 by stating that God will judge through Christ Jesus. This is one of the things that people often forget. They think of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. They think of Jesus Christ who was put to death on the cross. They think of all the things that he suffered on our behalf to take away our sins. But they forget that Jesus also will be given authority to judge. At the great white throne judgment, when all men are judged, all the unbelievers will be judged, it is Jesus Christ who will sit in judgment of them. God the Father has given to him the authority to be the judge. So while he is the suffering servant, he is our Savior, he is also, for the unbeliever, he is also their judge. And so Paul reminds us here at the end of verse 16 that the secrets of men will be judged through Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, being God, will judge their hearts. The question each of us should ask ourselves, when I finally meet Jesus Christ, when I come face to face with the Son of God, will I meet him as my Savior or as my judge? Next week, we will begin to examine the third leg of Paul's instruction here in this section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, going all the way into chapter 3, in verse 9, in which he will begin to explain the condemnation that comes upon unbelieving religious people. So we've examined two parts of it so far: his condemnation of the immoral men and the condemnation of moral men. Next week, we'll look at his condemnation of religious men. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the reminder that comes from your word, that simply attending church, simply hearing your word, if there is no transformation in our heart, hearing your word is worse than if we had never heard it at all. The hearing your word makes us accountable to you for what we have heard. And having heard, we are then accountable and will be punished accordingly if we do not hear and believe. My prayer, Father, is that all who can hear my voice might be your children, might hear the things that have been taught today, and will have already repented and already believed. But if there be one person who has not heard and believed, I pray, Father, that you would open that person's heart. You would give that person a repentant heart and desire to know you as his or her Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for the warning that is contained here, that we would not become comfortable, but that we would constantly and diligently assess ourselves to see, is my heart truly in belief or am I fooling myself? There are so many, Father, tragically, who believe themselves to be saved and yet do not know who you are. My prayer for those people, Father, is that you would show them their hearts, show them whether they are truly saved or not. And if they are not, that they would cry out to you for salvation, that they would cry out to you, that you might be gracious and merciful to them. We thank you and praise you for all that you have given to us. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who rescued us from the penalty of our sins. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.